We will turn to the chapter read, Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Well, in these opening chapters of this book, Paul begins with the essential dignity of the Son of God, and that he is over all things and in full control of all things, and that total dominion to be given to him, both of the unseen world and the world in which we live, although it has not yet been fulfilled, that all things are yet put under him. As we see in the verse 8, that was put all things in subjection under his feet, and that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But this we do see, and behold, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. The time is coming when all things will be totally and utterly put under him. And of course the time is coming when this world will, when the purposes of God are fully met, this world will be destroyed. And the things of eternity, the eternal world, will indeed be brought fully into view, and Christ shall have total and complete dominion in that world. Now we notice too in these chapters that the Son of God is superior. He has a dignity over the angels. The angels, who are ministering spirits, created beings, have a glory, have a dignity, but yet they are subject to Christ, and it is not them that has control over the unseen world. Although angels were used in times of old, and they were used for the giving of the law, in their mediation, and often used by in giving the revelation of God in the Old Testament, but the total dominion and power that God intended for man was not to be given to them. And it is very clear that from what Paul is arguing, he's arguing from Scripture, and he quotes various parts of the Scripture. In the first chapter, some of the Psalms and other places, that that Christ is superior over the angels, and he asserts the divinity of Christ. For example, in chapter 1, verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, the throne of God is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. There was love, righteousness, and hated iniquity. Quotation from Psalm 45. But you notice, you see, he says, going back to verse 4 of the first chapter, been made so much better than the angels, that he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a quotation from Psalm 2. And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, that all the angels of God worship him. Now, in the second chapter, we notice the more particularly the ends for which he became incarnate, that is, the Son of God, not an angel, but the Son of God, the Creator of all things, yea, and of the angels themselves, that he should become flesh, become incarnate for a particular end, for a particular purpose in view, and that is to die. And that is borne out in verse 14 of the chapter, that for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And that verse particularly shows us the end for which the Son of God was born, the end for which he came into the world. It was to die, and it was through death and through his own death, the shedding of blood, that you see he was exalted. It was through that, it was by his own blood, that he entered into the holy place, into heaven itself, as that theme is throughout the epistle, and it's leading all on to the glorious subject of the priesthood of Christ. And you see that it was through death that he came to the crown, and that's very much at the center of our text. You see, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But the some writers, some commentators, they place the order of words, but we see Jesus, who was crowned with a glory and honor, in that order, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The matters that we will try to pick up and say a little about, that as the Lord would help us to notice, in the first place, what are we to see or to behold concerning Jesus? Concerning Jesus. That's the first point. And we have to think, you know, we must remember this epistle was written to the Hebrews in the first instance. We've got to think of the prejudices of the Jewish mind and the difficulties that they had, and especially those of them who had taken up a profession of Christ and of Christianity and were yet tempted to go back and to try to go back to the old customs of the ceremonial law. And you will notice in this epistle that there are warnings given about the sin, the dangers of rejecting Christ after making a profession and then going back from him and forsaking him, the dangers of the sin of apostasy, and all these things are at the back of the apostle's mind when he's writing to this people. So when we see, what are we to see or to behold concerning Jesus? And then I want to touch a little in the second place about the insignificance of man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And that will bring us into the thought of the humiliation of Christ. We have seen Jesus, he who is now crowned with glory and honor, exalted, but his humiliation, the one who has a dignity and a dominion and who is superior, he's above the angels, yet it says in the text, made a little lower than the angels. So again, some translated as for a little while made lower than the angels. And one or two things in connection with that thought. And then in the third thing that we will try to look at, as the Lord would help us, is the moving cause or principle that's involved here in the suffering and death of Jesus, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And we are to bear in mind that that statement, to taste of death, is very full and very expressive. We might use, in natural circumstances, whatever, taste something. And depending on our like for it, we might, if we don't like it, if it's not pleasant to us, we will put it to one side and not take the full portion of it. But that's not what is intended there. It is that it has the idea to taste death for every man. That's for every one of his people to whom he is united, is to taste and to experience all the bitterness of death and what was involved in death. And that death, we're to remember that what Paul the apostle is referring to is the penal consequences of sin, the bitter curse that he tasted and experienced in his death. And it's the moving cause and principle at the back of it is the grace of God. Some say that the terminology that is used, tasting death, is borrowed from the ancient world. When criminals were put to death, they would be given, maybe a cup and put to death for crime. That they would be given a cup of poison, either to stupefy them or to perhaps in some instances to lessen the pain of death. And they would taste, you see, in the cup of Christ, and they would taste, you see, what would have an intoxicating effect upon them. Some say that's where this is language is borrowed from. But what happened here in the grace of God is that he tasted, he experienced all the bitter dregs, and in all that awful cup that was given to him here in his death. He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Well, in the first place then, what are we to see or to behold concerning Jesus? And as I've already indicated, that we are to bear in mind the prejudices of the Jewish mind and the difficulties that some had. Now that the earthly system was all abolished, there was no earthly tabernacle or earthly priesthood or sacrifices. And some had a difficulty with that. Indeed, the Jewish mind had difficulties with the whole conception of Messiah, and his kingdom and his work. So many of them leaned to the thought of an earthly Messiah, a political Messiah, and an earthly kingdom, and nothing more than that. And that when Messiah would come, he would deliver the Jewish nation and state from all their enemies and raise up their nation to be one of the great nations of the world. But that is not the kind of Messiah that he proved to be. He did not come into this world as a political Messiah. The ways of God are totally opposite to the ways of man. Thy ways are not our ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts. They are infinitely higher. And the Savior took nothing to do in his humiliation with the powers that be, for the powers that be are ordained of God. And the Savior came to save man from a greater bondage than any political system. We know that some political systems are oppressive, but man is in bondage to something greater. By nature, as a fallen creature, he's in bondage to sin and to Satan. And this is what the Savior came to do, to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And this is the other thing that is borne out in the thought in the epistle, that everything connected with the New Testament administration concerning Jesus is far superior, and it is heavenly. And this is the thing, you see, that Paul would have these Hebrews to consider, to look away from the earthly scene of what belonged to them for a time, and until Christ should come, the tabernacle, the priesthood, although divinely appointed, it was all connected with the earthly. It was just typical, it was just, they were mere shadows of the heavenly. Now they've got the reality, now they've got the real substance, now they have what is permanent, now they have what is everlasting, and belonging to a heavenly realm. It's a heavenly priesthood, it's a heavenly sanctuary, it's a heavenly sacrifice. All belongs to the heavenlies. And those involved in redemption and in union with Christ, they also belong to the heavenlies. What Paul would have them do, it's not to fix their mind upon the earthly, but upon the heavenly. And you see, this is where he directs them. You see, concerning Jesus, that we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor. Don't see him anymore with the eyes of the body. He's no longer on earth. His work on earth is finished. He is now in glory. He has gone to heaven. He has done so by his own blood, on account of his own suffering. He is gone. He's now crowned. He is there to set their minds there, fix their minds there, concentrate their minds there. And that he is now in full control of the world to come, as it's put there in verse 5, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Jesus, in his glorified humanity, on account of his sufferings and death, his obedience unto death, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, above the angels, above all things, given him a name which is above every name, and that the name of Jesus every knee is to bow, and every tongue is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. And remember what he said to his disciples at the end of Matthew 28, all power is given to me, both in heaven and in earth. And you see, that thought is given to John in the vision in Revelation chapter 1, when John saw the glory, the exalted Christ, and the one that speak to him, and one likened to the Son of Man, and the impact that had in John. He fell at his feet as dead, but remember the comfort that he gave to John in his glory. He laid his right hand upon John and said, "Fear not, I am the living one who was dead, and am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death." And you see that expression, the keys of hell and of death, indicate that he has full control and power and dominion of the eternal state. And you see, this thought of Jesus now glorified, how we see Jesus, this is what we behold, what they are to behold. We just see Jesus, thou crowned with glory and honor, that he is in heaven at the right hand of God, and all things relating to this world are to be put under him, although it has not yet taken place. But he is there in the heaven of his intercession, at the right hand of God. He is there, ruling and reigning till all his enemies be made his footstool. As that's indicated in verse 8, that was put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is now put under him, but now we see not yet of things put under him, but they will be put under him. Now that theme is right through the epistle. This is, you read, go right through read the chapters systematically, and you will see the apostle comes to this point time and time again about the exaltation of Christ. You know, and this, for example, Hebrews chapter 4, where he says there, "Seeing that we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And in chapter 9, where he speaks about Christ sitting down at the right hand of God, and as the mediator of the new covenant, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, fathers. This aspect of Jesus going in, Jesus being crowned with glory and honour. Going in, how did he go in? It's by his obedience unto death, by his own blood. That is the emphasis. Having obtained eternal redemption, the fathers. Now the other thing we are to see and to behold is this, that this scripture that Paul is using here concerning Jesus is now fulfilled. It refers to him. The psalm, the second psalm that we sang, and the Psalm 8, the quotation is from this, you see, from verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, of the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the work of thine hands. And then on to verse 8, there was put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. This psalm that Paul is referring to here, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, this is what we are to grasp, what we are to see and to behold. You see, we don't need to go up to heaven to bring it down. We don't need to go down to the deep to take it up. What saith the scriptures? The word is nigh us, even in our hearts and our mouths. The word of faith which we preach. You see, the scriptures testify of Jesus. And it's not just Psalm 8, but the whole volume of the scriptures. All that's written in the Old Testament, within the volume of the book, it written is of me. That's what we are to see, that's what we are to grasp. And that when we come to the scriptures, if we come to the scriptures aright, in the exercise of faith, and the appropriating Christ and his redemption, and the benefits of his redemption to us, then we are to see that all scripture meets in him. He is the very sum and he is the very substance of the prophecies. And they're all fulfilled in him. And indeed, after he rose from the dead, this was something that the disciples, and the, for example, the two on the way to Emmaus, had to learn. How to grasp, remember, you, without taking up your time with the detail, but remember too in the way to Emmaus and this stranger that drew near to them, who was Jesus, their eyes were holden and that they should not know him. And you know, they were cast down, they were sad, they were despondent. And Jesus inquired into their despondency, and they were rather surprised that he didn't, or he seemed to indicate, when they, you know, the things and all that happened at Jerusalem in those days and over those days. And he says, what things? So they rehearsed all that was in their hearts and all that happened to them by the way, and all, going through it in a very systematic order. It's in Luke chapter 24. And how he said unto them at verse 19, what things they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed, in word and in deed, a word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it was he which should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. He and certain women also for company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And they found not his body. And they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, and said he was that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the woman had said, But him they saw not. And this was the response of him to their despondency. There's a mild rebuke in it. He said unto them, O fools, slow of heart, believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what we are to see in the scriptures. That all scripture is fulfilled in him, and the reason for his sufferings, and the reasons for the outcome of his sufferings, that he is now crowned with glory and honor, the fulfillment of scripture, as we're directed to that in the psalm we sang, Psalm 8. Now we come to the second thing to consider, is the insignificance of man. What is man that they were mindful of him? That is still, that's a quotation from Psalm 8. That God is mindful of man. This is fulfilled in Jesus. And it wouldn't be difficult for us to understand if man had retained his primeval glory and innocence for God to be mindful of him, if he had retained his obedience and his original holiness before he fell. It would be less difficult for us to understand God's care, that God is mindful of man. But when we think of what man is now, a worm, a child of wrath, a wretched creature, obnoxious in the sight of God as he is in himself, to think that God should still be mindful of man, that God should still look upon man, have a care for man, have an interest in man, God having a purpose to restore man, to bring man again into the divine fellowship, to save man from the terrible consequences of death and the wages of sin, to bring man again into the adopted family. What a wonder! And ultimately, not only to save man in the great salvation. See, Paul uses that terminology at the beginning of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, salvation, when we think of what's involved in salvation and what was done by Christ, planned in eternity, and what Christ came to do, how great it is to think what we are saved from. And the great depth, the woe, the mystery that we are saved from in that salvation, how great it is. But it's not, that's only part of it. But it's what God intends man to be brought to. It's not only what we are saved from, but what we are saved to. That makes it great. Because man, you see, in the person of Jesus, we are to see that there is a future prospect, there is a glorious prospect for redeemed humanity, that not only is he saved, but he is to be glorified and exalted. You see, as the context gives us here in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, into him bringing many sons to glory, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's a great salvation indeed. How awful it must be for those who neglect it and despise it and reject it. How shall we escape? There's only one answer to that question, my friends, and there's no escape. no escape. But then coming back to the this thought, the insignificance of man. Man of himself, what is he? A worthless creature, sinful creature, a vile creature, a child of wrath, exposed to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever, the wages of sin, which is death. And that's what man deserves, what you deserve, what I deserve, at the hand of God. But oh, the mystery of the divine goodness. And that brings, as you see, all this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And you see, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And we are directed here to the mystery of the incarnation, to the Son of Man, him who came in God's great name to save, that the Son of God should become flesh, that the Word, the eternal Word who was God, should be made flesh and dwell among us, come into this lower world for a little while, for a time, for a period, to use the phraseology of our text, made a little lower than the angels, made a little lower than the angels. This all speaks of his humiliation. And God made mindful of man, God who is higher than the heavens, infinitely so, in all his ways and in all his thoughts, looking upon man, having a care for man, having an interest in man, having intention to save man. What condescension indeed, that God should indeed take notice of things in the earth. What wonderful condescension. And the Son of God voluntarily delighting in the habitable parts of his earth, and his coming to dwell with the children of men. His delights were with the sons of men, and he longed from eternity to dwell with the children of men. He longed for the time when it would be fulfilled, that he should come and dwell with the children of men. He rejoiced in the habitable part of his earth, and his delights were with the sons of men. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it. Made a little lower than the angels. Because man, at least in his fall, became in that position so low. This is something what man is so blind to. How far he has fallen on account of sin. And the terrible danger, the terrible position that he is in that fall, and what it exposes him to. But Jesus, for a time, for a little while, in taking human nature, he became a little lower than the angels, you see. That is, he became united, you see, to mankind. There's a unity of nature involved, you see. That's what's in the thought. You see, he was made a partaker of flesh and blood. As it says, wherefore, you see, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that through the power of death it is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their life to him subject to bondage. You see, for verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. It's not the nature of angels that he took, but human nature. Human nature. And you see, he took upon him the nature of Abraham's children. He took on him the seed of Abram, that is, he took on their nature, the nature of Abram's seed. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And you see, we have it in verse 11 also of the chapter, "But he that sanctifieth," that is the one, that's Christ, who took human nature, "he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified," or the sanctified ones, "are all of one nature." That's what was involved in the unity of natures, united to his people, to human nature, being a partaker of flesh and blood. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, rising praise unto thee." That's a quotation from Psalm 22. How full it is, and how wonderful, if we were to grasp a little of it. And we see the reasons for the incarnation, and that is the sufferings of death. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Oh, can we not exclaim ourselves, what is man? The insignificance of man, the littleness of man, the nothingness of man, the emptiness of man, what is man? That thou art so mindful of him, that he should look upon him. Great condescension indeed that he took human nature. That's a wonderful thing. But the procedure, he is to come lower still. He is to come lower still. He is in love to his people, in love to his church. He is to procure the sufferings. He is to go through the sufferings of death. Indeed, there would be no salvation for any if he didn't go through the sufferings of death, if he didn't die, if he didn't give us expiate sin, if he didn't give us life as a sacrifice, if he didn't lay it down on the cross, which was the climax of his obedience, then there would be no salvation. There would not be such a thing as many sons being brought to glory. But the fact of the matter is how mindful he is of man. And he's looking upon man in the person of Jesus. And we see here Jesus then, in obedience to the Father, in love to the Father, being united to his people by assuming their nature, and in that nature, going all the way to the cross. He is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The end of it all is for the suffering of death. And it's the suffering of death that brought him to the crown, to be crowned with such honor and glory, wherefore God highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And what was the cause of these sufferings? The suffering of death. And it's not just physical death. The separation of soul and body, that was certainly involved. But it was, you see, the sufferings of Christ in his act of obedience and laid down his life. He had power to lay it down. He had power to take it again. It was on account of sin. He was made sin by imputation. He came by the likeness of sinful flesh. And sin was laid upon him. He was to bear his people's sins. He was to suffer in his own body the sins of his people on the accursed tree. He was to be wounded for our transgressions. He was to be bruised for our iniquities. For the Lord was laid to lay on him the iniquity of us all, of the many sons who were to be brought to glory, who were to be saved with an everlasting salvation. The Lord laid it on him, for the wages of sin is death. And the death of her Savior was indeed the wages of sin, the sufferings were penal. He died the death that his people deserved to die, the eternal death that they merited as children of wrath. He died on the accursed tree, on the accursed tree. I think it's Robbie Duncan. We read in this, well, we didn't sing the verse, but we read it, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was, I think it's Robbie Duncan that says about that cry, when he was the cry of forsakenness, when he was forsaken of God, when he was passing through these sufferings, the sufferings of death. And I think it's Robbie Duncan that says, what was in that cry? It was damnation. It was the cup of damnation. The eternal sufferings that were due to every one of his people. And to you and to myself, you to yourself and myself, if we are amongst the people of God, if we are amongst the many sons that are to be brought to glory, if our hope is in the gospel, our hope in the death of Christ, then you see, he, by the grace of God, you see, he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That he, by the grace of God, should taste my death for every man suffered. This was the climax of his suffering for a time, for a little while. The separation of his father, separated. What an awful thing to be separated from God, to be separated from God eternally. What an awful thing. That's what damnation is. If we're not yet in Christ, should we not be seeking an interest in Christ? Now finally, just in a word, the moving cause or principle in it all, the grace of God. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, for every one of the many sons, for every one of his people. Oh, the grace, the unmerited love, the unmerited favor, the goodness of God toward sinful man. We ask the question again, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Oh, what is grace then? Free grace. Free grace. What is grace? But God's unmerited love and goodness toward sinners. Oh, that's what the prophets inquired into in their day, of the grace that should come unto us, the grace that should be revealed. When they inquired and searched diligently into the things that they wrote concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what they inquired unto. Now that grace, that unmerited favor, that goodness is revealed in all that is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, him who was made a little lower than the angels. Remember his birth. Oh, just let us come for a moment just to the manger of his birth, where he was born. Oh, we might think of the womb that conceived him. We might think of the manger, the stable where he was born. Remember the intimation to the shepherds. There, the angels there singing, the angels desire to look into these things. And angels which have now announced his birth to the shepherds. The tidings of great joy which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign unto you. But what I was thinking of was the heavenly host, the multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, God's good will towards men. That's grace. And all that we see in Jesus Christ is God's grace being exercised towards man. And when we look at the sufferings of Christ, the suffering of death, this is where grace is truly magnified in the salvation of men. Oh, we look at the manger of his birth, but come to the cross of his sufferings. Come to the cross of his sufferings, the climax of it all, tasting death in all its bitterness. And you think of what was involved in that, the bitterness of the curse, the demands of justice, the demands of a broken law, the wrath of God in all its extremity, poured upon, poured into the soul of the blessed Redeemer when he poured out his soul into death. This is what has been exercised towards man, sinful man, worthless man. He, by the grace of God, God's free favor, God's unmerited love, God's kindness, he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, that the many sons might be brought to glory. May he bless his word to us. O Lord, thou bless to us thy word and grant to be with us in all our duties. And as we come to the more solemn aspect of the service and the keeping in the remembrance of the death of the Saviour, may we see Jesus who was crucified. Behold him. May we get an understanding of what was involved in that death. That grace that was made manifest to worthless creatures, such as we are, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor, exalted at the right hand of the Father. Oh, may we worship him. He is worthy of our worship, of our love, of our praise, and of our obedience. Take away our sins. And all we ask is for Jesus' sake. Amen.